Christians, you and I are consistently told, trust Jesus, trust the Lord, trust Him for salvation, trust Him because of what He's promised, and trust His promises, trust His purpose for your life, trust His plan. And it even comes up in a hymn, which I think brilliantly encompasses the Christian life itself, which is trust and obey. For there's no other way, it says, to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that really does encapsulize the Christian life. But here's a question, and it's a good question. Why should we trust Jesus? Why? And that question may have been on the mind of the remaining 11 disciples in the passage of Scripture that we come to this morning in our study of the Gospel of John. Why? Why should we trust Jesus? Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. We'll be looking this morning at verses 4 through 11. But in order to get a better sense of the context and not to miss what comes right before it, I'll read verses 1 through 11. John 14, verses 1 through 11. And once you've found that either in your Bible or in the Bible in front of you in one of the chairs, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read? Do not let your heart be troubled. This is Jesus speaking. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing and the doing of His Word, and thank you. You may be seated. Chapter 14 can be summarized really in one word: comfort. Jesus is comforting His disciples, and they definitely needed that comfort at that point. What He tells them in verses 1 through 3 is that, yes, He is going to go away from His disciples. He's going to leave them for a time. But while He's gone, He's going to prepare a place for them in my Father's house, which is heaven. And He promises them that He will return and take them to be with Him there, and that they can absolutely trust what He tells them. They can absolutely trust it. They have no reason to doubt Him. But again, we can still ask the question that they may have asked also: why trust Jesus? Why trust Him? Again, their whole world had been turned upside down in chapter 13 when Jesus had mentioned not only that He was going to be leaving them, He was going to die. He had said, my hour has come earlier. But now He told them, one of them was going to betray Him and another of their number was going to deny him three times. Their world is spinning at this point. So then Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So why trust Jesus? First of all, because he is the exclusive way to the Father. He is the exclusive way to the Father. And we see that in verses 4 through 6. Jesus starts out in verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Now that's obviously pointed back at what he just said in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, and that is written in such a way that it is, yes, I am going to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then he says, and you know the way where I'm going. You know the way there. Now that was a simple statement to the disciples, but it had a hook in it. It was meant for further conversation. And it brought further conversation. Well, where was Jesus going? He was going to his Father. That's what he just said. He's going to heaven. That's where he was going. What is the way? He'll explain what the way is. But we can't jump ahead. He's getting there. But there's something that comes first in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Thomas is one of the disciples, one of the 11. We usually call him Doubting Thomas because he is the one who said after Jesus had risen from the dead that I won't believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless I can put my fingers into my hand in his side and my fingers into the holes of the nails. So Thomas makes this statement, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Now that's an important question, because if you don't know your destination, you won't know how to get there. And maybe you've heard this before. Someone will say, where are we going? And the person who is driving the car might say, I don't know where we're going, but we're making good time. Well, we need to know where we're going in order to know the way. If we don't know the destination, then it doesn't really make any sense. Then we won't know how to get there. You know, the GPS does not usually guess where you're going to go. And hopefully it doesn't give random instructions. Sometimes GPSs give you bad instructions, and you end up on a mountain road somewhere that the GPS thinks is this is where you need to go. But if we don't know the destination, we won't know how to get there. And what this shows is that there was, even at this point, still some confusion amongst the disciples over who Jesus was, who he is. Where he was going, what was his destination, what was his identity. Now, they may not have realized this fully, and they didn't. They did not realize it fully, but they knew. They knew who Jesus was and is, and they knew where he was going. They'd heard it before, but it hadn't sunk in yet, and especially as they're getting very close, they're within hours of Jesus being arrested. They know something's going on here, and it's messing up their thinking. It's messing up the reception of the message. There's some static here. What they needed was reassurance. And Jesus gives them that reassurance in verse 6. And he gives it to them in very stark, absolute terms. There is no hedging in verse 6. This isn't fuzzy. This isn't it could be this or it could be that or it could be 17 other things. This is very clear. And it's the kind of reassurance that they need. Jesus said to him, he said to Thomas, and he says to all of us and to the entire world, I am the way. That's the answer to the question, we don't know the way. And he looks at Thomas and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, that's where he's going, but through me, or except through me. This is the sixth of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And sometimes the Gospel of John has been called that, the Gospel of the seven signs and the Gospel of the seven statements also. The seven I am statements. In John 6:48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. In 10:9, I am the door. In 10:11, I am the good shepherd. In 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And then we'll see it in a bit. In chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. All of these I am statements. And then, of course, here 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says here, I am going to the Father in heaven, and I am the way there. In fact, he says, I'm the only way there. Now notice that Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way. He did not say, I know the way. He knew the way, but he didn't say that. He did not say, I am a way to heaven. One of many, one of thousands. He did not say that. He said, I am the way. The only way that we can access the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there was a very specific formula and format for the way any believing Israelite was to access God, to come before God. There were offerings. There were sacrifices. There was the priest. Remember the tabernacle and the temple, all of the things that had to be gone through. There was that veil that was there where not just anybody could go, no Israelite could simply go waltzing in to the Holy of Holies. Hey, God, here I am. They would have been destroyed. They would have been killed on the spot by the holiness and the justice of God. That was the only way of access. But Jesus here says, I am the way. He's the only way that we can access God, that we can get to God. We can't get there ourselves. He is the only way that we can be reconciled to God. Because of our sin, we're separated from God. We're not at peace with God by nature. We're at war with God by nature. And Jesus is the only reconciler. And the only way that we can know God is through Jesus. The story is told of a missionary who was in the jungle, and they were going all over the place through many different trails, and they were going to another village. And the jungle got so thick that they couldn't, there was no way for them to get through. There wasn't a path, there wasn't a trail. So they asked the person leading, they said, where do we go? We don't know how to get to this. There's no path for this. And he said to them, similar to what Jesus is saying, he said, follow me. I am the path. I am the way. And Jesus is saying that on a much greater scale. I am the way. And then notice also, Jesus said, I am the truth. He said that he was the truth. Jesus did not say He knows the truth. He certainly does know the truth. But he is more than that. He's saying more than that. He didn't say, I teach the truth. He does teach the truth. But he's more than that. He did not also say something that would be very popular today, I am a truth, one of many. He said the truth. Jesus is the personification of truth. When Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, when Jesus was in one of his many illegal trials, when he was brought before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate asked him in John 18, what is truth? Jesus could have said to him, you're looking at it. I am the truth. Because he is the truth. He is the only true way of salvation. He is the ultimate truth, the ultimate reality. Outside of Christ, there is no truth. And then notice that Jesus said, I am the life. He did not say, I am a way to life. Again, one of many. He did not say, I'm a source of life. One of many sources. He did not say, I can tell you how to find life, even though that's true. He said, I am the life. He has life in and of himself because he's God. It's part of his nature. He is life. And he gives life, John 5:21 says, to whomever he wishes. And the entire human race is under the curse of sin. And that brings about spiritual death and physical death. And the only way that we can have life, spiritual life, real life, eternal, everlasting life, is through Christ. As Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is our nature. But he gives life, and we need life. And the statements that Jesus made in verse 6 are interconnected. These are interconnected. The question that Jesus was answering, the most immediate question is, how do we know the way? And he says, I am the way. That's the main meaning here, but certainly not the only meaning. What Jesus is saying here is he is the way to God because he is the truth from God and he is the life from God. And then notice also that Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. No one. No one. How many people does no one include? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. How many people does no one include?
Zero.
Sort of, okay? No one includes everyone. Okay, there aren't two groups here. There's not, no one comes to the Father except through me, except good people over here. It doesn't say that. No one. This is an exclusive statement. It means there's nobody in that group. No one can come to the Father for salvation except through me. So there is a way, but there's only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. No one, again, that does not mean that somebody can slip through if they know the password, which is not, by the way, 123456, which is the absolute worst password that you can use for any of your computer stuff, or the word password. Don't use that, by the way. Keep reading articles about that. But Jesus isn't saying, unless you know a little trick, unless you know the password, unless you know the secret knock, you know, then you can get in. But everybody else has to come through me. He doesn't say that. This is an outrageous claim that Jesus makes. Because if it was simply a human being, someone who's fully human but not fully God, this would be an outrageous claim of someone, say someone like myself, who was to say, you can't come to God. Nobody can except through me. That would be horribly narcissistic. Because then we would rightly say, who do you think you are? And maybe they thought about that. Who do you think you are? Well, he knows exactly who he is, and we do too. He is God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. And this is one of the claims, maybe the one of the biggest, that the world pushes back on. Well, you can't say that. Well, you can't say that there's only one way. There are so many other religions out there. There are so many other beliefs out there. How can you say that yours is the only one? Well, if that is what we were saying, that would be a good point. And we wouldn't be able to say that. Christians are not saying, we are not saying, there's only one way to God, and it's Jesus. Why do I think that? Because that's my own, because that's just what I think. Because I've decided that's true. We're not saying that. Who said verse 6? Who spoke it? Jesus spoke it. What are we doing then when we say there's only one way to heaven? We're repeating it. I didn't make that up. I didn't make up the exclusivity of Jesus, and neither did the apostles, and neither did John Chrysostom, and neither did Thomas Aquinas or Augustine or John Calvin or Martin Luther or John Knox or Jonathan Edwards or anybody else. We didn't make this claim up. Jesus said it. He said it about himself. We're not saying it about ourselves. We're not saying, unless you believe exactly the way I do, then you're not going to heaven. We're not saying that. What we're saying is Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if we deny that, we're being unfaithful to Jesus. And we are denying Jesus just like Peter did. One author says this, Jesus' claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father, confronts our postmodern era in two ways. First, there is such a thing as absolute truth in the spiritual realm, and that's a good point because this is a statement of absolute truth. Second, Jesus only is the absolute truth. All other ways are wrong. People today don't have a problem if you say that Jesus is a way to God or that you personally believe in him, as long as you don't say that all other beliefs are false. But when you claim that Jesus is the exclusive way to God, that he is the only spiritual truth, so that all other beliefs are false, and that he alone can impart eternal life, you will be accused of being intolerant and arrogant. And then he says, R.C. Sproul, in an undated Table Talk magazine article, points out that the notion that all religions are valid is logically impossible. Because if all religions were valid, then Christianity would be valid because it's one of the religions. But Jesus said that he is the only way to God, which eliminates all the other ways. So either he was right or he was wrong. And then he said, Sproul concludes, if he was wrong, then Christianity has no validity at all. If he was right, then there is no other way. And we need to think about that. We need to seriously think about that. This is the motivation, by the way, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is the motivation for evangelism. That is a motivation for evangelism, not only because we're told to do it by the Lord, we're commanded to do it, which is good enough. That ought to be good enough. But there is another reason for it, and that is because no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And in order for them to come to the Father through Christ, they have to know who Jesus is. And that's where our proclamation of the gospel comes in. Because we know the stakes are high. If someone does not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, what does this passage say will happen? Well, it's the opposite of it. They don't know the Father. They aren't reconciled to the Father. And they will spend an eternity in hell. So we can trust Jesus because he is the exclusive way to the Father. Now, how can these claims comfort us? Because that's the whole point of this chapter, chapter 14, comfort. Believing that Jesus is the way will comfort our hearts when they are troubled, because we have access to the Father through Christ. Through Jesus, we can bring all of our cares, all of our anxieties, all of our troubles to God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, and we know that he cares for us. And believing that Jesus is the truth will comfort us, because everything else in this world is subjective, it shifts, and it's uncertain, and it changes. He does not. We can stand and be secure in the truth of who Jesus is. And believing that Jesus is the life will comfort us when we're going through trials, because it gives us the assurance of eternal life, that there is another life, there is an afterlife. That should comfort us. Jesus, we can trust him because he is the exclusive way to the Father, and the alternative is awful. The alternative is awful. So how can I be saved? Jesus is the way. How can I be sure? Jesus is the truth. How can I be satisfied? Jesus is the life. So why trust Jesus? Number two, because he is the unique revelation of the Father. And that is in verses 7 through 9. He is the unique revelation of the Father. Jesus, again in verse 7, makes a simple statement, but it's got another hook in it, meaning that it's meant to bring about more conversation, and it does. Most likely in verse 7, when Jesus says here what he does, it's not most likely, I think, a rebuke. If you had known me, and they did know him, but they didn't know him fully, and their knowledge of him is growing. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus isn't saying that they didn't know him at all. He is saying that they should have known better at this point in his ministry. 3.5 years they'd been with him. They'd heard everything he taught. They saw everything he did. They had seen it and heard it all. They should have known better at that point. However, as disciples of Christ, we know this. We live it. Our knowledge of the Lord grows and progresses as time goes by. We don't know everything the moment we're saved. We don't. We have to grow in it. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The disciples here, the 11, are growing. They're progressing, which takes time. And you and I should strive to do the same thing. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And by the way, that is one of the fruits of being of someone who is genuinely saved, genuinely converted and redeemed, is that we have a desire to do that. We want to do that. In verse 8, it's a statement by another disciple, and they need reassurance. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Show there is interesting because it has the meaning of start showing us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Start showing us the Father. But before we hammer Philip too hard for that, because Jesus had been showing them the Father every single day that they were with him, we need to remember that that is a good instinct. Philip has a good instinct there. The desire of every Christian is this: show us the Father. We want to see the Lord in all of his glory, in all of his holiness. We want to see him. Moses wanted to see him. Lord, show me your glory. This is a good instinct. And Jesus responds in 9, verse 9, again, very stark statement that he makes. Jesus said to him, and this may have a tinge of, it isn't impatience, maybe a bit of disappointment in him. "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Again, not, you don't know me at all, but you haven't realized this completely yet. "He who has seen me," says Jesus, "has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, or start showing us the Father?" What he's saying there is, Philip, I've been showing you the Father all along. And if you want to know anything about God the Father, all you need to do is look at me and listen to me. That, again, is another unbelievable claim. First, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now we get to one. You want to know about God? You want to know about the Father? Look at me. Again, if any of us say something like that, and it's like, wait a minute, I don't think so. But Jesus said that, and he meant it, and it was correct. It was right. One commentator, Leon Morris, said, "These are words which no mere man has a right to use." And it's true. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the fullness of deity in bodily form. That's what Paul said. He is the perfect, ultimate, final revelation of the Father. And what the disciples wanted, including Philip, was what is called a theophany, meaning an appearance of God, but they didn't realize that what they'd been getting for 3.5 years was something far greater than a one-time look at the glory of God, which they may not have even survived. They got to see God in the flesh every single day, all day. So you and I don't see Jesus, therefore see the Father in the same way. But how do we see him? How do we see the Father through Christ today? Primarily in his word. That's where we see him, and that's why we need to be in his word. So we can trust Jesus because he's the unique revelation of the Father. And then verses 10 and 11, we have our third and final proof, our third and final answer of why trust Jesus. Because he is inseparably united with his Father. He is inseparably united with the Father. Jesus very patiently, I think, here makes the point that he and the Father are one. Beginning in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And the way that is written, it expects a positive answer. You do believe that. And they did. The Father, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus has been using this kind of language all throughout the Gospel of John. He's emphasizing the fact that he and the Father are one. They're not two. They're one in essence, one in character, one in nature. And that plays that goes to the definition of the Trinity here. There is one God who is eternally existent in three distinct persons. That's what Jesus has been teaching, that he and the Father are one. And he says, the words, again in verse 10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Jesus is saying here, I'm not saying anything different from the Father. I'm not saying anything different. We have the same message. And the Father is working in me. Then he says, believe me. And believe there is a continuous, keep believing. Keep believing that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. By his word, number one, and number two, by his works, Jesus gives us evidence that he is one with the Father. To believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father because, again, they are in an inseparable union with each other. Jesus reveals the Father to us, and the Spirit, John 16 says, reveals Christ to us. The testimony of Jesus' words and his works give evidence of who he is. And all of it adds up to someone that we can trust. Verse 11 really circles back to where we started in chapter 14, verse 1. And it makes this a completed circle, if you will, or circuit. When Jesus says there what he does in 10 and 11, believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. And if you go back to verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in me. That's what he's saying. You can trust me. Yes, I'm going to go away. Yes, I am. But when I go away, I'm going to be preparing a place for you with my Father in heaven. I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How do we know that? Why should we trust what you're telling us, in effect? And Jesus answers very conclusively, because he is the exclusive way to the Father, he is the unique revelation of the Father, and he is inseparably united with the Father. So the question this morning is, will you trust Jesus for your salvation? Will you, if you have not done that, will you, or you're not sure if you've done that, will you repent of your sins, which means turn the other way, turn away from them and toward God? And will you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, God in human flesh, that he lived a perfect life in your place, that he died for your sins as your substitute, and that he rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. which is to save his people from their sins. Will you repent of your attempts to get to heaven and trust his perfect work? When that happens, your sins are placed on Christ, and his righteousness is placed on you. That's why many have called it the great exchange. That's what will happen. And what will happen is, because of the fact that God has opened your eyes, opened your ears, and given you a new heart, you'll grow in the things of the Lord. Your desires will change. Your passions will change. Your interests will change. Things that you used to hate, you'll love. Things that you used to love, you'll hate. You'll become more and more like Christ, and you'll strive to know more and to be more like Christ. If your repentance and belief is sincere. And then also, for those of you who have repented and believe in Jesus, and not just, by the way, believed in him sometime 40 years ago, but you believe in him today, and you're following him and you want to follow him, the question for us, for those, is, will you trust him for everything in your, with everything in your life, everything? Will you trust him? Why trust Jesus? Because he's worthy to be trusted, because of who he is. So will we trust him? Will we trust him with not only our life and our death, but also the afterlife? Will we trust him with everything, no matter how big or no matter how small? And may we do that for God's glory and for our good. Now, would you please